Okay, praise the Lord. Turn in your Bibles again to the book of Revelation. This will be the fourth sermon lecture in our study and overview of the book of Revelation. And this evening we're going to be talking about the purpose and theology of Revelation. It's not difficult to see that the book of Revelation is full of many important doctrinal truths that are designed to strengthen our faith in Christ and our love for God. Well, sadly enough, because of the misguided speculations of false teachers in the church and the world, the great truths of the book of Revelation are often buried beneath a whole lot of lies and false prognostications that are associated with the second coming of Christ and the nature of the millennium. It's important to remember the book of Revelation is not only the New Testament book of eschatology, but it is also a book that is deeply theological. In fact, next to Paul's letter to the Romans, there's no other book in the entire Bible that contains a greater depth, degree, and diversity of Christian doctrine than the book of Revelation. It is truly sublime and profound in every way when it is rightly interpreted. And this is, of course, the great problem today. It is not often interpreted correctly. It is not only an apocalyptic vision and prophecy of the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ, but also a theology of history, and in many ways a summary of doctrinal and practical divinity from the perspective of Christ's second coming, or the coming of Christ's kingdom and glory. Now, the title of the book explains everything. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning it is the revelation of Christ's divine glory, his lordship and sovereignty over history, and a vision of his second coming and glory and judgment at the end of the age. And the book of Revelation, of course, teaches us first and foremost that Christ and his kingdom will be victorious in history and at the end of the world. Now, all other themes that are revealed in the book support this main truth. So we're going to see this evening that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes here with great power, using apocalyptic imagery and prophetic symbols, almost every point of Christian doctrine. He speaks the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature and attributes of God, God's works of creation and providence, his sovereignty over all things, the glory of Jesus Christ, and the all-sufficiency of his saving work. You see his mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the doctrines of grace, including the sinfulness and depravity of man, limited atonement, the irresistible power of divine grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The book of Revelation has, moreover, a rich theology of the church militant and the church triumphant, the spiritual warfare the believers are to be engaged against Antichrist and the dragon and false worship and false religion. But also speaks of the bride of Christ and the promised glory of her inheritance. It teaches us the importance of God-centered worship, devotion to Jesus Christ, a strong Puritan opposition to idolatry and false religion, numerous exhortations to faith and repentance, as well as instructions regarding a life of obedience, love, and love for God. Of course, it teaches about the church's constant spiritual conflict with sin, the flesh, and the devil, and has solemn calls throughout to personal sanctification and the godly pursuit of reformation. And of course, the book of Revelation, we know, has a great deal of teaching on history and eschatology, about God's judgments in the world, the pouring out of his wrath on the ungodly, manifested in wars and famines and pestilences and calamities and all natural disasters that happen throughout history. And the great end of the book, which is to reveal the events surrounding the second coming of Christ in glory and the four last things, including the resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, and the eternal states of heaven and hell. So the book of Revelation is a deeply profound book of both theology and eschatology, being an apocalyptic prophecy of the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. We also saw, though, that it is exceedingly practical in its design and purpose. And It is not only for our godly learning and edification in Christ to motivate us to live for the glory of God, but also to give us great comfort and hope in trial and persecution, knowing that Christ is coming in glory at the end of the age to deliver his people and to receive them into their everlasting rest. Henry Bollinger said, "The book of Revelation, while a prophecy of Christ's coming kingdom and glory, is also a book filled with important truths, doctrinal and practical truths that can enrich our minds and souls in the true knowledge of Christ." This is what we're going to talk about this evening and looking over the next 2 points of our study outline on the book of Revelation. We want to look at the purpose of the book of Revelation and then also the teaching or the theology of the book. But we always have to keep in mind that the book of Revelation is designed to build us up in the faith, to increase our love for God and our knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ and his saving purposes. It's designed to strengthen our courage to be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine in the midst of persecution, apostasy, and then also, of course, to comfort us in all trials that we endure for Christ's sake in this life, especially persecution. And so throughout the book, John repeatedly speaks of being faithful to Christ's word and the testimony that is revealed in this book. And that's what we're going to talk about. James Durham said, "To be faithful to Christ and the truth of the gospel is our greatest duty and privilege in life, and one of the surest evidences of God's blessing lighting upon us in times of apostasy or the trial of persecution." That is why the book of Revelation is important, not only as a book of prophecy and eschatology, but of sound doctrine. To be faithful to Christ and the truth of the gospel is arguably what Jesus says throughout the book, through John, the most important part. Okay, so let's talk about the purpose of Revelation. There are at least 7 reasons or purposes for the book, all of which are the overlap and are interrelated. So you will see that a number of things that I'll say this evening kind of overlap what I've already said. But that's okay. First of all, it's a personal, for personal witness. The book of Revelation, first of all, is John's personal testimony given to him by the Lord during the Neronian persecution to teach and encourage the churches while suffering in exile. Well, that's the historical context. John was the last of the apostles to survive as he was sent into exile by Nero to the island of Patmos, but was not martyred. Now, he would be later martyred, likely, in the Diocletian persecution. But the book of Revelation was written during the Neronian persecution as a testimony against Roman tyranny, the imperial idolatry of emperor worship, and all the evils that were happening at the end of the apostolic age. It's the final capstone of the apostolic age and the sufferings of the church before the close of the New Testament canon. It is the final book of the New Testament and of the Bible. And so it is John's testimony as the beloved disciple from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's, I believe, a very important aspect, because just as John's gospel is the seal of the 4 gospels, so the book of Revelation is the seal of the New Testament canon. It is a personal witness and testimony as well as a divine testimony. But we have to see it in the context of John's life and ministry as a suffering apostle writing from the island of Patmos after the rest of the apostles were martyred and many Christians burned at the stake or given to death in the arena. That's the historical context in which Revelation was written. Philip Schaff writes, "This is John's final work and testimony to the church, following after the Gospel of John, his 3 epistles, as well as the seal of the New Testament and Bible as a whole." It's a personal witness. Doctrinal, for instruction in truth. That was written, of course, to build the church up in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ's person and work, and especially his sovereignty over history and the certainty of his second coming in glory. Now, the main doctrinal point of the book of Revelation is to expound by way of prophetic vision the comprehensive scope of Christ's sovereignty over history and the events of the world until his coming in judgment at the last day, where he will be vindicated over the nations. That unbelievers and all the world will finally see that Christ is Lord and King, and God is glorified in him. Augustine Marlarata said the purpose of the revelation is to reveal the universal scope of Christ's kingship over the nations, the sovereignty of his holy will being administered in history until that great day of his glorious coming and the day of judgment. Thirdly, ecclesiastical, for exhortation. The book of Revelation was clearly written to exhort the church and believers to a life of faith and repentance, to direct the church and believers to be faithful to Christ and the gospel in this time, the end of the apostolic age of apostasy and persecution. We see throughout John warning the church, as well as, of course, in the seven letters to the churches of Asia, Jesus warning the church the dangers and evils of sin and idolatry and false religion, the corrupting influence of the pagan world, the Gnostic heretics who perverted the gospel. Christ is pouring out his wrath and judgment upon the wicked in history, and therefore, that's a warning to the church. That's a warning to believers. Don't be entangled in the works of darkness upon which the wrath of God is coming. There's a very practical and ecclesiastical purpose to the book, then, to promote revival, reformation, true worship, and godliness in the church in preparation of Christ's second coming. That should be clear. As I said, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in Jesus' seven letters to the churches of Asia, that highlights the many theological and spiritual problems in the churches at the end of the apostolic age. And so after enumerating the several issues in the church, in the churches, speaking of the rewards, as well as highlighting the dangers, the sins, the weaknesses, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's for the church. The church's sanctification and reformation. John Calvin said, the certainty of Christ's second coming and glory should shape and mold every part of our life and conduct, so that we would willingly do all that we can in faith and love for the kingdom and glory of our Savior. That means the church. The body of Christ, right? The bride who is to be adorned for her husband. And so the book of Revelation is written to the church for the pursuit of reformation. Fourthly, pastoral, for consolation under trial. It was, of course, also written to comfort believers in their suffering persecution for Christ during their Neronian persecution and to assure them of God's favor and blessing on them. To strengthen them under trial. It was the book of Revelation that gave to the early church for the next three centuries until the Constantinian Revolution the doctrine of the heroic martyr. Now, anybody that reads Fox's Book of Martyrs knows how significant the book of Revelation is and was historically to the suffering church in the many years that believers suffered greatly, persecuted, put in prison, executed in many cruel and barbaric ways by the imperial authorities as atheists, if you can imagine, for rejecting the pagan gods. And so it was written to strengthen believers to know that Christ would be victorious in the end, and suffering with him under the cross is but the pathway to eternal glory and to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Charles Hodge said the book of Revelation is for the comfort and consolation of the saints under trial and persecution and the hope of the resurrection and of Christ's second coming in glory. Political, fifthly, it had a political purpose, certainly, for rebuke of wicked and tyrannical government. The book of Revelation was written also as a political and theological treatise against the anti-Christian powers of Rome and the imperial cult of Nero and all the evils of ancient paganism. The early church fathers saw this. Augustine saw this and wrote about it in the City of God. The reformers and Puritans saw this. Modern commentators often sadly don't. They're apolitical because they're antinomian, and they don't understand that the book of Revelation is about the lordship of Christ over the nations of the world, not just the church. Christ is sovereign over nations. Who do you think brought down Soviet Russia and brought so many millions to their death? Throughout history, the rise and fall of empires and God's wrath poured out upon them is the administration of Christ's judgment over wicked nations. It has a deeply political intent and purpose. In fact, the book of Revelation was one of the favorite books of the Bible among Congregational Puritans and Cromwell's military during the English Civil War. For this very reason, as well as the colonial patriots of the American Revolution, they saw themselves as fighting the beast and the imperial powers of Antichrist. Any government that thwarted the designs of reformation and liberty were the powers of Antichrist. And that's what it is today. A lot of Christians, a lot of pastors today don't even realize, don't even see. Governments like China, governments, political parties like the Democrat Party that are demonic, they're Antichrist. They are representations of the beast and are wicked and should be opposed. John Cotton said, "What do these things teach us but to warn us of the great evil of the kingdom of darkness, the power of the devil, idolatry and false religion, as well as the tyrannical powers in the world that set themselves against the Lord and his kingdom?" Notice, Cotton is using Psalm 2, and that's exactly right. Revelation is an extension of Psalm 2. So it's a very political book, set in opposition against tyrannical governments. It's historical, too, historical purpose, for encouragement in the hope of Christ and the full knowledge of the certainty and expectation of his watchful care over the church throughout history and his second coming in glory. The book of Revelation was, of course, written as a prophecy of the future, but also to encourage an understanding that history was the unfolding of his saving purposes. The book of Revelation is the historical postscript, therefore, to the book of Acts, as we saw before, and continues where Luke leaves off. All right? History is the unfolding of God's saving purposes in history. And so the book of Revelation is designed to show us God's care for his sovereignty over his church in history throughout all the ages. Right? Through the early church, the early Middle Ages, the high Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Puritan era, the apostasy of the Enlightenment, as well as the great expansion of the church in the 19th century and the missionary movement that took the gospel to all the world, and then our own modern day. This is one of the most important reasons for the book, and it's often misunderstood as well as neglected by pastors and scholars. And yet it is one of the main themes. And that of Augustine's great work, The City of God. David Brown writes this: "The book of Revelation is a manifesto of the kingdom of Christ and the traveling manual of the church for the Gentile Christian times in anticipation of Christ's second coming and glory. It is not a detailed history of the future, but a representation of the great epochs and chief powers throughout history in developing the kingdom of God and his judgments in relation to the world. The book of Revelation is therefore to teach us to understand the times, not the times to interpret to us the book of Revelation. The book is in a series of parallel groups of seven scenes or visions, though not in a precise chronological succession. Still, there is an organic historical development of the kingdom of God revealed here. In this book of Revelation, all the other books of the Bible end in meat, and it is the consummation of all previous prophecy." So the book of Revelation, as we've seen before, is a theology of history as well as a book of eschatology. I often quote it, as I did this morning. Augustine Martyrodus said, "History is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God manifests his name and glory in the world." And here the efficacy of the gospel proves its proper victory. Praise the Lord. And then seventhly, there's an eschatological purpose, a prophetic purpose. It was, of course, written as a prophecy, a vision of the apocalyptic future at the end of the age and the four last things, when Christ comes again. The resurrection, the last judgment, eternal condemnation in hell for the wicked, and the glory of heaven for the righteous who know and love Jesus Christ. New Jerusalem that descends from heaven in all of its beauty and splendor. And that's the end and summary of the book in Revelation 20 through 22. Matthew Henry said this: the book of Revelation is designed to assure us that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is the Lord of glory. And he will certainly come again in power and great glory at the end of the age, at which time he will judge the world in righteousness. He will raise all the dead to life, and that he will cast the wicked into hell, he will receive into glory all of his elect people with great joy. So you see here that there are at least seven important purposes or reasons why the book of Revelation was written. For our learning, our instruction, our edification, and was made by the Lord the capstone of the New Testament and of the Bible. And that is a real helpful key to interpreting the book. Now let's talk about the theology of Revelation. This could be two whole sermons, three maybe, but we'll try to get through it. The teaching and theology of the book of Revelation is, as we've already seen, deeply rich and profound. Right? We've already talked about before basic truths of the book: the glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the command of Christ to be faithful to the gospel. Well, there's a whole lot more, of course, but every important point of Christian doctrine that is revealed in the book is built really on these four essential truths. Right? I've always said, if pastors and teachers kept to these four central truths, there would be a whole lot of godly learning and edification in the churches and among believers, right? Instead of the fanciful and fictional speculations that often cloud the judgments and therefore also the lifestyle of believers. I believe there is actually a direct relationship between the absurd and fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation and the tragic missteps, scandals, and sinful lifestyles of pastors and evangelical Christians. It's not difficult to see. But as I said, the title of the book explains everything. It is the apocalypse or revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Christ's divine glory, his lordship and sovereignty, and as well as a summary of doctrinal and practical divinity. And I believe it's important to know that it was designed, as I said at the beginning, next to the book of Romans, the book of Revelation has the greatest depth, degree, and diversity of Christian doctrine. And we should remember, as a key, the doctrinal truths that are revealed in the book of Revelation as being central to its teaching, not peripheral. Not peripheral. There are at least 14 important doctrinal truths, or themes, you might say, that are found in Revelation that together give us a profound vision of the truth of the gospel, and what John says is the testimony of Jesus. Right? This is the faith of the saints. This is the testimony of Jesus. And why the book of Revelation is of such great importance for Christian doctrine and not just eschatology and prophecy. Right? I'm going to try to keep it plain as possible without using too many academic terms or language. The book of Revelation should be made clear and edifying, not obscure and confusing. And I'm going to spend a whole lesson, Lord willing, later on the second coming of Christ and what the book teaches on eschatology. But right now, it's just one of the many truths. So I believe there are 14 important truths, doctrinal truths, revealed in the book of Revelation that are for our godly learning and instruction, as well as for the church's reformation. Well, think of that. I want to impress upon you that too often pastors and biblical scholars make the book of Revelation all about eschatology, the time and circumstances of Christ's second coming and glory, and leave off all the important doctrinal truths that are the basis and foundation of that. And you'll understand what I mean by this when I proceed. First of all, the word and testimony of God. Throughout the book of Revelation, there is a strong and repeated emphasis given to the importance and the authority of God's holy word. Throughout the book, John implicitly recognizes that the revelation is the seal and capstone of Holy Scripture, the New Testament. The opening inscription, the salutation, the vision that he's given of Christ exalted in glory, as well as the conclusion in Revelation 22. Over 30 times, John speaks of the importance of holding fast to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Scripture and sound doctrine. In Revelation 1:9, John states at the very beginning, saying, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." What is that? Scripture and sound doctrine. In Revelation 2:3, in his seven letters to the churches of Asia, Jesus exhorts the church and people to be faithful to his word and not to compromise to false religion. He says to keep his word and be faithful. In chapter 10, John Mover speaks of a little book that is given to him by the Lord to eat in his favor that will be sweet to his taste and bitter to his stomach. What is that? That's the Bible. The Greek word is Biblos, the same for the Bible. Speaks of the book of God, the word of truth that is to guide and strengthen John and the church under trial. We're to be under the authority of Scripture. In Revelation 22:18-19, at the end of the book, there's also a solemn warning against perverting or tampering with the word of God. And in particular, the words of the meaning of the book of Revelation. You remember, John says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." What is John saying? Do not deny, misrepresent the inerrancy, infallibility, and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The clear teaching of the book of Revelation is that Scripture is the infallible rule of faith and conduct. And so, therefore, John says what? To buy all the different images? Know Scripture, read Scripture, prize Scripture, to be devoted to Scripture. Right? Be guided and comforted by Scripture. Instructed and sanctified and reformed by Scripture. That's what it means to eat the little book. Have it to be sweet to your taste. It's going to be bitter to your stomach because you're going to live under the cross of Jesus Christ. Be devoted. Samuel Willard said, "The true knowledge of God and of all things divine, including that which pertains to theology, history, prophecy, morality, and piety, is to be found in Holy Scripture. It is the touchstone of truth, the rule of faith, the guide to life, the map of the future, and the Christian's treasury." Scripture. How wonderful. In the book of Revelation, we have a testimony to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. But notice, apocalyptic images and symbols. Secondly, the glory of the triune God. Central to the teaching of the book of Revelation is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. In many ways, everything, every aspect of John's teaching in the book of Revelation is grounded upon this sacred truth, the true and living God. That there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Right from the beginning, in John's opening salutation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, you can see it is Trinitarian and aimed to reveal the nature and glory of God. John writes, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice here the symbolic nature of even John's salutation. He describes the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits who are before his throne. He's not talking about angels. He's talking about the Holy Spirit by way of apocalyptic image. That should tell you the... We're not talking about literally. That would be blasphemy. But notice this is the theological foundation of the book and of the apocalyptic visions given to John by the Lord. Everything else in the book is based on this truth. That there is one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? And together, they are to be adored and worshipped and glorified. And they rule over all things. Throughout the rest of the book, we are taught to know that it is God the Father who works all things according to his will in the world, and that he has given his Son, the Lord Jesus, authority to execute his decrees, alone who is worthy to open the seal and unfold God's purposes in history, and that it is the Holy Spirit who brings all things to pass in the world, whether in grace to God's elect or in judgment upon the ungodly. Yeah, did you know that? Who do you think brings death to the ungodly? The Holy Spirit does. That's his hard work. In his commentary on Revelation, James Durham goes into exhaustive detail expounding on the doctrine of the Trinity and how Scripture and eschatology are based on the person of God and his Trinitarian being. He says, there is much spoken of the glory of God in this book, and nowhere is the distinction of the persons in the Godhead and the doctrine of the Holy Trinity more clearly and frequently set forth as the object of our faith and worship, as well as the basis of both history and prophecy. Brilliant. Theodore Beza said, the true knowledge of Christ revealed in the gospel teaches us to know, to believe, to love, and to worship the one true and living God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is to be adored. He is to be worshipped. He is to be known. He has revealed himself in the person of his Son, which is the center of the book of Revelation. Thirdly, the sinfulness of man and the world in bondage to the devil. Throughout the book of Revelation, John's visions are designed to reinforce the teaching of Scripture that as a result of the fall and original sin, mankind is lost, totally depraved, in bondage to Satan, given over to idolatry and false religion, and therefore under the wrath and judgment of God. Right? The book of Revelation, you can see, has many parallels to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So the pronouncement of God's judgments, Christ's warnings to the churches, the description of the Antichrist, pagan Rome, and mystery Babylon, as well as the working of the devil, the great dragon, and all the world are all designed to teach us that apart from Christ and his saving grace, well, all mankind is in bondage to sin and the wrath of God. And they're headed for eternal condemnation and hell. Now that's a very powerful way to describe the doctrine of sin. The nature of depravity. All of the graphic images and vivid descriptions that are given through Revelation are designed to call sinners to repentance, but to warn believers of the danger of sin and idolatry and the judgment of God that comes on those who are in league with the devil and his works. In fact, the doctrine of sin and man's depravity and bondage to the devil is explained to us not in doctrinal statements like Romans 2 and 3, but in apocalyptic images and prophetic declarations. Right? Listen to this. In Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8, the Lord says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a pretty graphic way of expressing the doctrine of sin. and the depravity of man and the bondage of the world under the power of the devil and of Antichrist. Fourthly, the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, one of the main truths revealed in the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John. And so it reveals to us all the great and necessary truths about his person and work. It teaches us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, the mediator of the new covenant, the great prophet, priest, and king, the only Savior of the world, the bridegroom of his church and people. It teaches us that his death and resurrection is the ground of our redemption, the source of all grace and spiritual blessing, and that having died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, he is now exalted to the right hand of God the Father, made Lord over all for the sake of his church and people. Praise the Lord. And Revelation teaches us that he's the Lord of history and that he's coming again at the end of the age to judge the world in righteousness and to deliver his people from tribulation, temptation, sin, and all evil, to be with him forever. Notice in Revelation 1:5, speaking of Christ in his salutation, John says, "He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That, in a nutshell, encompasses the whole purpose of the book. To reveal Christ and all of his glory. Augustine Martyrata said the Apocalypse of John was written to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of his person and offices. The glory of his gospel to save sinners. The glory of his church and kingdom under the cross. The glory of his judgments on the world of the ungodly. The glory of his second coming at the end of the age. And the glory of the eternal state of the righteous in the New Jerusalem. It is his glory that is revealed. Praise the Lord. The most important truth, then, from the book of Revelation that we should always remember is to know, to trust, and to love Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and our blessed Savior, and that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of him in order to serve him and glorify him better. Fifthly, the sovereignty of God in and over history. The book of Revelation teaches us that Jesus Christ, being exalted to the right hand of God the Father, is the sovereign Lord who governs and determines all the events of history according to his saving purposes. To manifest his wrath and judgment on the ungodly, as well as minister grace and salvation to his elect church and people. Right? As Hodge said, Charles Hodge said, history is the unfolding of God's sovereign purposes in and through Jesus Christ and ultimately for his glory and the eternal blessing of his church and people. But let's be clear. The book of Revelation teaches us that every event of history, whether great or small, happens because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sits on the throne of God and he determines it. Now, it's faith and discernment to know why that these are very difficult. We'll get to that other point later. But Jesus Christ is on the throne. In chapter 5, John is given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb who sits on the throne of the majesty on high, who is alone worthy to take the scroll of God and to open its seals. That speaks of Christ's sovereignty over history. The history of the world is the history of God's judgments, Christ's judgments upon the world, as well as his saving purposes, working in his church, working in his people, advancing his glory in his redeemed bride. How wonderful that is. What a great truth to know that Jesus, our Savior, is the Lord and King of the universe. John Brown said, if we believe that Jesus Christ will come again in power and glory at the end of the age to consummate history, well, then we also believe that he is the Lord and governor of history, that he is the center and purpose of history, and that he is victorious and triumphant in history. Praise the Lord for this very important truth that is revealed in Revelation. Sixthly, the grace of God in salvation. Now, the book of Revelation doesn't say as much about Christ's saving work or the grace of God in salvation like Romans or Ephesians. Right? Those are soteriological letters, practically. You know, Romans and Galatians, Ephesians is a Christ-centered letter. But where the book of Revelation does speak about God's grace and salvation, it is very simple and clear. Right? We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that faith is the gift of God. And that is given to God's elect and chosen people. The book, therefore, begins and ends with a salutation of grace, showing that God's saving purposes in and toward his church and people are all of divine grace. Now, you have to understand that the nature of prologue, epilogue, salutations, benedictions, to understand clearly, this is not casual, this is a formal declaration. In chapter 1, verse 4, John writes, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And then in chapter 22, verse 21, the last verse of the book, John writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." That's not accidental. That's providential. Indicating a very important truth. That beginning, from beginning to end, a believer's life and salvation in Christ is begun, continues, is strengthened, directed, and completed by divine grace. Just as God's saving purposes for his church is all of grace, that he would be glorified. Now, we experience that grace. We're thankful for that grace. We live under the blessing of God's grace. And that is a great joy. That's why we rejoice in this amazing grace, that we were saved by grace and we are now living under God's blessing by his grace, and we'll get to glory by grace as a chariot from heaven. Praise the Lord. In Revelation 19, verse 1, "There is therefore an exaltation in heaven among all the saints and angels, glorifying God in worship for his grace." John says, "I heard a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." So the whole book is about grace. Thomas Brooks said, "All of salvation is of God's grace from beginning to end. The grace of God is therefore as a ring of gold, and Christ is the sparkling diamond in the center." How wonderful. Isn't that beautiful? Strengthening, sanctifying. How blessed. The book of Revelation is about divine grace. Seventhly, the importance of faith in the Christian life. Now listen to this one carefully. One of the most important themes of the book of Revelation, underlying the whole book, is the importance of faith in Christ and his word to discern what is being taught about God's sovereignty in history, the workings of his providence, and how to interpret in a godly way events that come to pass in the world, either personal, political, or ecclesiastical, that we have wisdom to respond in obedience. Think of the implications, right? Because it's by faith that we're given the knowledge and ability to interpret the book of Revelation, right? It's by faith. Now, there are only a few instances where John speaks of the faith of the saints. But just as the Gospel of John is the gospel of faith and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation teaches us a great many things about the nature and workings of saving faith. Think of it. It is faith in Jesus Christ and his word that aids us to discern the spiritual truths that are revealed in all the many apocalyptic images and symbols. Right? It's unbelief that misunderstands them. It is faith in Christ and his word that gives us the strength and courage to be devoted to him in times of apostasy and persecution. It is faith in Christ and his word that enables us to resist the evils of the pagan world, Mystery Babylon, and the works of Antichrist. It is faith in Christ and his word that gives us the power, the spiritual power to discern how Christ is advancing his kingdom and glory in the world, watching over his church and people for their good under the cross, and how he pours out his judgments on the ungodly. It takes faith to know that Christ is glorified in his people who suffer. It takes faith in Christ and his word to discern the difference between true religion and false religion, or even the difference between Christians suffering for righteousness' sake or Christians suffering on account of their own sin and for folly's sake. Do you know what I mean? It takes faith. Now think of the historical context here. John is writing during the Neronian persecution when the apostles were martyred. John was himself banished to the island Patmos. The church was being assailed by persecution from imperial Roman provincial governors, as well as they were punishing, persecuting Christians, and the church was defiled by apostasy and false religion on account of the Gnostic movement. Things were pretty bad at the end of the apostolic age. But this is when John wrote the book of Revelation. And it takes great faith in Christ and his word to be able to discern this, to rightly interpret and apply to ourselves the lessons of this most marvelous book, the capstone of Scripture, the book of brilliant things. It takes faith. That's why we have to pray over the all of Scripture when we read it. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I've read the book of Revelation praying over. What does this mean, Lord? Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. What is John saying here then throughout the book of Revelation about faith? Don't panic. Don't be discouraged. Don't fear. Don't compromise. Don't backslide. Live by faith. That Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's on the throne, he rules history. He has conquered sin and death by his cross and resurrection, and he is watching over his church and people. Notwithstanding the grief, notwithstanding the suffering, notwithstanding the trials, the persecution, or even the divisions. He's working out his sovereign purposes in the world. He's calling and elect people to himself. He's punishing the ungodly for their sin and idolatry, and he's coming again in glory to judge the world in righteousness. So what? Live by faith in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in him, worship him, trust him, and be faithful to the gospel in the midst of all your trials. That's the message of Revelation. Live by faith in Jesus Christ and his word. James Durham, in his commentary, writes that Lord Jesus Christ calls his church and people here by the word of the gospel to true faith and repentance in him, and to reformation of life, that under the threat of divine judgment that he intends to bring upon the world and the whole system of Antichrist. And so our Lord's design by this prophecy is to strengthen our faith, to purify our love, to inspire our hope, to motivate our worship, and to set guard over our life and testimony in this world. And furthermore, by his word and spirit, to comfort and encourage us in our sufferings for the gospel as we wait patiently his returning glory. Live by faith. Now, closely related to this, of course, is the importance of faithfulness to Christ. Not only living by faith, but being faithful to Christ in the midst of trials. Because over 30 times throughout the book, John speaks of the importance of holding fast to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Jesus Christ repeatedly throughout the book as the faithful and true witness. Why does he do that? Well, that's not only to magnify his virtue and excellency, but also to motivate our faithfulness to his word and doctrine. Because we're to follow and imitate Christ as our Lord and Savior, who is the faithful and true witness. So we're to be faithful and true witnesses for him. Be faithful. Right? And that's why in Revelation 1, just the very second verse, John speaks of himself as being faithful to Christ, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Being faithful to the truth of the gospel, to scripture and sound doctrine, is one of the central points of the book. John Calvin said Christ, who is the faithful witness, would have his disciples faithful to his word and doctrine. Well, there's a lot more things to say on that point, but I will just make some brief observations. This is why the Christian life is portrayed in the book of Revelation as a spiritual warfare against sin, idolatry, false religion, a combat against the world, the flesh, the devil, and the Antichrist. We're to be faithful. We're at war, and we're to take up the whole armor of God and to be prepared for battle. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we're on a journey to the New Jerusalem. We have to fight against Apollyon and all the forces of darkness. Remember, Pilgrim's Progress? We have to go through Vanity Fair, Mystery Babylon, as the book of Revelation says. And we're to take with us as friends along our journey, who? Faithful and hopeful. Until we arrive in the King's country, the glory of the New Jerusalem. Yeah, even Bunyan, writing Pilgrim's Progress, used a great deal of the imagery of the book of Revelation for his wonderful narrative. We're to be faithful to Christ. Eighthly, what follows the virtue of suffering persecution for Christ? One of the most important truths emphasized in Revelation is that it is better to suffer for the truth and for righteousness' sake than to compromise with the ungodly. Suffering persecution is a great virtue. It is a great trial, certainly. But the book of Revelation speaks of the heroic martyrs. Right? In Revelation 2:10, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's Jesus' promise. Be faithful in suffering. Right? Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, as Jesus said. In chapter 12:11, John speaks of believers as those who overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Suffering persecution is a very much part of a godly Christian life. And so throughout the book, John encourages the saints to bear patiently, endure suffering for Christ's sake with joy, knowing that God is glorified by, and the faithful who suffer will be vindicated in the end with Christ. Because the Christian's great joy and comfort in life is the truth of Christ reigning in glory, just as the Christian's great joy and comfort in suffering is the hope of Christ returning in glory. And so we're taught to suffer patiently the cross in truth, but also in Christian love. You can see throughout the book of Revelation, if you read clearly, there is not the encouragement of a martyr's complex. No. We are encouraged to be faithful to Christ, to suffer patiently the cross, and to pray for fellow believers. To be humble, devout, uncompromising, but humble. Augustine said, "Those who intend to reign with Christ in glory when he returns must be willing to suffer with Christ now on earth." So, a key and important theme in the book of Revelation is suffering persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is one of the key messages of Revelation. Ninthly, the vital role of worship. Now, we've seen this before, and I repeat it over and over practically in every section. But the book of Revelation is a book about worship and glorifying God. God, who reveals his glory to us in the book, calls us in return to live for his glory by worship. That's the book of Revelation. So Revelation is not only a book about eschatology, it's a book about worship. It teaches us that true worship is an essential part of a faithful church, a godly Christian life, and the pursuit of revival and reformation. We should be devoted to worship. Right? There are over 40 instances. I can't name them all. This is a whole sermon lecture by itself. There are over 40 instances in the book of Revelation where worship is either mentioned as a solemn duty or an act of worship is expressed by a hymn of praise, a word of thanksgiving, or that which is recorded of John himself, the saints, or the angels in heaven. You know from reading the book of Revelation, every chapter has some act of worship, some declaration of praise, some word of thanksgiving. The book of Revelation is to draw us to worship and glorify God, as well as to teach us that the true worship of God is of the greatest importance to the church and the Christian life. God hates idolatry, but God loves the worship of his people. Think of it. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, in the opening salutation, we see from the very beginning that the worship of God, the Holy Trinity, is not only a central part of the book, it is a central part of the church and the Christian life. It's the beginning. Right? And that is when, of course, at the same time, John declares that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Doing what? Worshipping.
The Lord's Day is for worship. James Durham said, one of the great designs of this apocalypse is to teach the church that God is the object of true worship, that Christ is the alone mediator of true worship, that God's judgments visited upon the world as well as the saving works accomplished in and for the sake of his church are reason and motivation for true worship. The Christian life is all about worship. Tenthly, the centrality of the church. Well, we know that the book of Revelation is not only about the glory of Christ, but his redemption of, sanctification of, glorification of the church. So the church is central to the book because the church is made of God's elect, Christ's holy bride, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so the church is portrayed in the book of Revelation as being in a state of crisis under the severe hand of persecution as well as the evil of apostasy and spiritual declension. But the book of Revelation reminds us that the true church is one holy apostolic church made up of believers and those who profess the true religion with their children, just as the confession states. But you can see in the book of Revelation that the church is both militant on earth and triumphant in glory. So there are states of the church. You see the marks of the church. In John's visions, we see the church in spiritual combat with the devil and Antichrist and all the forces of darkness. And yet the saints who die in the Lord are in glory, reigning with the Lord and awaiting vindication under the altar until he comes again. It's amazing how much there is to teach about the church in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, when I go through the book of Revelation, I think, wow, there's as much about the church in the book of Revelation as there is in 1 Corinthians, which is on Christ's lordship over the church. And how does 1 Corinthians end? Right? Or I should say in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the church. Oh, wonderful. That flows right into the book of Revelation. So you can see how related they are. But there are, throughout the book, of course, repeated exhortations to the church as a whole. You remember, of course, the book begins with the seven letters to the churches of Asia. Jesus' exhortations to be faithful to him in the gospel, to be devoted to God's worship, avoid idolatry and false religion, to keep his word and ordinances, to resist sin and temptation, to serve one another in Christian love, to endure the cross, waiting patiently for his return. The book is about the church. Thomas Brooks said, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and therefore the crown jewel of the King of Kings. As such, she is chosen by God from eternity, redeemed by the blood of the cross, and further called, justified, and sanctified by grace to the Spirit. She is moreover heir to the cross and Christ's sufferings, as well as the inheritor of the crown of glory in the eternal kingdom, where she will shine forever in pristine beauty, once delivered from all her enemies and the evils of the world, and thereby received into the glory of her only Lord and Savior. That's what the book of Revelation teaches us about the church. The glorious body of Christ, the bride that is to be made ready for her husband on the last day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven. How wonderful. Closely related to this is the kingdom of God in the millennium. Now follow this, because the book of Revelation is on the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of mistaken views about this. But notice in Revelation 1:9, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice John says right from the beginning in his apostolic ministry that the apocalyptic visions given to him concern the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something way out in the future in Israel in this so-called premillennial fictional kingdom. No. The book of Revelation is about the progress, the growth, the warfare, and the victory of the kingdom of God in history and at the end of the world when Christ returns. That should be as clear as day. The kingdom of God, we must understand, is wider in scope than the church and its ministry. The church is the visible kingdom of God on earth. True. But the kingdom of God is wider and broader in scope than the church and consists of God's rule and reign over his people in every realm of existence. The church, the family, the school, work, society, politics, and civil government, where believers have an influence to promote the gospel and Christian truth. And so the book of Revelation is about the progress and advance of the kingdom of Christ in the world throughout history in opposition to the devil and Antichrist and the tyrannical governments of the world that thwart his rule. We talked about the political importance of the book. That's a vital part of the kingdom. And I'll tell you what, the denial of this is the reason why America today and the churches are getting apostate. It's this liberal antinomian view that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, but has nothing to do with the state. Nothing to do with politics. What a demonic lie. It's so sad. Evangelical and even reformed pastors adopting this liberal, apolitical. And why do they do it? To escape persecution. To grow wealthy in a world of materialism and to escape persecution, completely contrary to the book of Revelation. John is suffering persecution on the island of Patmos, speaking of Christians being faithful under trial, against the dragon, the beast, the tyrannical government of Rome, as well as false church. I think it's very clear and easy to see this. The kingdom of God is central to the book of Revelation. Augustine said the key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. John Calvin, therefore, said the book of Revelation is all about the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what Revelation 20 means when it speaks of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. The millennium is not a future period of time where Christ reigns in Jerusalem, literally for 1,000 years with a restored temple and sacrifices. That's a premillennial fiction that is entirely contrary to the book of Revelation, as well as the rest of Scripture. The millennium is Christ's present rule over his church and kingdom by his word and spirit, working out his judgments in the world, protecting his people from the devil and all the forces of darkness, and advancing his name and glory according to his saving purposes, from the time of his death and resurrection to the time of his second coming and glory. That's the millennium. It is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the binding of Satan spoken of during the millennium in Revelation 20 is symbolic, pointing to the calling of the Gentiles and the worldwide propagation of the gospel. Because under the Old Covenant, the gospel was confined to Israel as one holy nation under covenant with God. The binding of Satan is so that the Gentiles come to saving faith in Christ, that every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world, there's a people called, sanctified, and that will be glorified as Christ's church and people. That's the point of the kingdom of Christ. That's the point of the millennium. The millennium is all about Christ's kingly office and his reign throughout church history. Now, this is the clear testimony of Scripture as well as the teaching of all the Reformed confessions, including the Westminster Confession. But listen to Philip Schaff, who writes it very well as an historian. The book of Revelation gives us the assurance that Christ is coming in every great event and rules and overrules all things in the world for the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. That the state of the church on earth is one of continual conflict with hostile powers, with the forces of tyrannical state power and the evil influences of Antichrist and false religion, but that she is continually gaining victories and will at last completely and finally triumph over all her foes and enjoy unspeakable bliss and communion with the Lord in glory. That's the kingdom. That's the millennium. It's now. It's Christ's rule and reign over his people and throughout history, pouring out his judgments on the ungodly and watching over his church and people, advancing his name and glory through the church in all the world. And certainly, one of the main reasons for the present apostasy of the churches today is the antinomian view of the gospel that denies the lordship of Christ over history, over civil governments, in opposition to the demonic views of modern liberal democracy and political polytheism. Those who misrepresent the millennial reign of Jesus Christ inevitably undermine the lordship and kingly authority of Jesus Christ. I'm not making a judgment with regard to their soul, but it is false doctrine that has subverted the church and the nation. And so the book of Revelation is not only about Christ's saving purposes in his church and people, his call to worship and reformation, but about the progress of the kingdom of God in history throughout the world and its conflict with the devil and the forces of darkness. That is so important to see in understanding the book of Revelation. And that brings us to the 12th point. I believe God's wrath and judgments on the ungodly. And this is arguably one of the most difficult points of the book to understand. In and throughout every chapter of the book, in each of the seven sections, there are vivid pronouncements of God's wrath and judgment poured out on the world of the ungodly. Now, the Greek term for God's wrath is used throughout the book of Revelation over 20 times. And they speak not only of God's wrath that is coming upon the ungodly at the end of the age in the final judgment when Christ returns, but also God's wrath and anger upon the wicked now and throughout history. As Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1. Now, to this end, it is essential to understand that the book of Revelation teaches us that all the miseries of this present world in history, including war, famine, pestilences, pandemics, natural disasters, demonic influences, oppressive and anti-Christian governments, idolatry and false religion, pagan ideologies, and of course death itself, they are all works of God's judgment on the wicked for their sin and unbelief. They are acts of God's judgment. What's the pandemic? The foolishness and the ungodliness of the Obama administration with China? Yes. But God's judgment. There are so many things that we can see in this to discern. While acts of judgment on the world are to punish the ungodly, they are mercies to his people. That's not always easy to discern and see, but this is the teaching of Revelation. It's faith in Christ and his word to discern this, to discern the works of God in history and his acts of judgments in the world. So we don't mistake, actually, why believers suffer and even die at times when the ungodly live on. Right? Jonathan Edwards rightly said, the history of the world is the history of God's judgments on the world, and that for the punishment of the ungodly. But listen closely to questions 27 and 29 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which explains the Bible's teaching on sin and its miseries from the fall of man in relationship to God's judgments, manifested in his punishment of sin. Right, question 27 says, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God and his displeasure and curse. So, as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? Punishments of sin in this world are either inward, is blindness of mind, is a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes and all other evils that befall us on our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. That includes war, famine, pestilence, pandemics, natural disasters, and all other things. And then question 29, what are the punishments of sin in the world to come? Well, the punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. Well, you can see this is the teaching of the book of Revelation about the wrath and judgment of God. And it is profound. In Revelation 6, verse 16 through 17, John writes, speaking of God's wrath, bringing terror upon the wicked. saying, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Right, there is a fearful looking for of divine judgment on the ungodly. Now think of this. Think of this closely. When you look at the Democrat Party, right, they are a culture of death. Isn't that bizarre? They're a culture of death. Every aspect of their policy, their decisions, their lifestyle works toward death and judgment. They have already the wrath of God revealed upon them. That's just the Democrats, let alone so many others. Cults and deviant forms of Christianity. It's not difficult to see that, though, that they're demonic. Well, then the 13th point is Christ's second coming in glory. The great end of the book of Revelation is to teach us that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory at the end of the age, to consummate history, to raise the living and the dead, to judge the world in righteousness, and to assign to each and every person their eternal destiny in either heaven or hell. Christ's second coming in glory and the events surrounding, the circumstances, the timing. We will talk in greater length about this point at another time in our study, but it should be abundantly clear that the book of Revelation is the New Testament book of eschatology that speaks in apocalyptic visions and prophetic images of Christ's second coming in glory, that he is coming again. All scripture prophecy and God's saving purposes in history come to completion in this last and most glorious event of all God's works, Christ's return in glory. In Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8, John writes, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am in the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's the beginning. And then at the ending in chapter 22, verses 12 through 13, at the end of the book, Jesus, moreover, gives his personal attestation to the certainty and promise of his second coming. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Notice the close relationship between the beginning and the end. It's all about Christ's second coming at the last day. And the coming of Christ at the last day is the revelation of his glory to the world, his vindication in the world, his dominion over the world, the consummation of history, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the ultimate triumph of God's truth and his people, as well as the end of evil, the casting of the wicked into hell and the reception of the saints into glory. The day of the Lord is the last day, the final day that we await and that we long for as believers. Matthew Henry said, "Christ's second coming will be with power and great glory, agreeable to the great dignity of his person and answerable to the glorious purpose of his coming." And so we can be assured Christ's second coming in glory will be a personal glory, a divine glory, a sovereign glory, a vindicated glory, a crowning glory, an admired glory, and a final glory. That's the end. There's no second chances. What does this mean for believers? Well, certainly Christ's second coming in glory is a bulwark to our faith, a comfort to our grief, a motivation for our love, an inspiration to our hope, that hope that we have in Christ, that faith that we have in him who has entered within the veil, where Christ himself lives and reigns now at the right hand of God the Father until he comes again for all of his church and people. So we look and hope to that day, right? This is pinned to the heart of every believer, as John Trapp said. We long for and look for Christ's second coming in glory. And the older we get, the more we do. But the second coming of Christ in glory is an essential point of Christian doctrine. It is an essential point of Christian doctrine that we await. John Calvin said, our faith cannot otherwise stand than looking not only to Christ in his saving work, but also to Christ in his second coming in glory. Listen to James Durham. He writes this, Christ's coming to judgment, which is one of the main arguments of this revelation, is a special part of his majesty and a main part of the universality of his kingly office as mediator, when he shall come and sit as judge and give sentence on godly and wicked, and send away the one and welcome the other. This will be one of his stateliest days, when he shall vindicate himself from profane men and bear himself out to his people in exceeding glory. This is, he says, one of the main arguments of this revelation and a special part of Jesus' majesty and the universality of his kingly office. That's the main point of revelation. Edward Taylor, writing in his poem, says, this shining sky will fly away apace when thy bright glory splits the same to make. Thy majesty a pass, whose fairest face too foul a path is for thy feet to take. What glory then shall tend thee through the sky, draining the heaven much of angels dry? The book of Revelation is about Christ coming in glory at the last day, and that we await the promise of his return. Behold, he comes. But then there's a 14th. That is the eternal state of heaven and hell. Because the book of Revelation, of course, concludes with the final destiny of all people. Believers received into glory by Christ, the New Jerusalem, and the wicked and unbelieving are cast into everlasting fire and hell with the devil and his angels. Now, this is all described by way of apocalyptic imagery and by prophetic declaration in Revelation 20 through 22. But heaven and hell are two eternal realities and states of existence that make up the final destiny of every living soul. The book of Revelation is as clear as Jesus' own words in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so in the last section of the book of Revelation, we're given an apocalyptic vision and prophecy of the end of all things, the final judgment, the New Jerusalem descending from heaven with all of its glory described as a city of gemstones, resplendent with the glory of God and the river of life, flowing out for the healing of the nations. Jesus Christ being the light, the glory thereof. We also see the final state of the wicked being cast into hell with the devil and his angels. Now that's a glorious vision and promise for believers, but a fearful and terrifying one for unbelievers and the wicked who reject the gospel. But be assured, the last vision of the book of Revelation is a prophecy of the last judgment and the final state of all men and women decreed by God, either heaven or hell. And so in Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, John writes, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The final estate of the righteous and the wicked, consigned to either heaven or hell. A very fearful and solemn truth, and that is why the gospel must be preached faithfully and sincerely to all the nations. The Westminster Confession says of the Last Judgment, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We are therefore to prepare ourselves for that day, believing in Christ's name, trusting in his saving work, looking in faith to his word and doctrine, persevering in the truth of the gospel, and do all that we can to preach the gospel, support the gospel, advance the gospel, and live for the glory of Christ in obedience to the gospel until that day, that final day of reckoning. Listen to the words of Martin Luther's great hymn on Christ's second coming. He writes, "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. In woe they rise, but all their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepare to meet him." We are prepared when we look to his cross for his righteousness and his grace, and thus are prepared to meet him. Well, you see, this is the purpose and theology of the book of Revelation. It's not only an apocalyptic vision and prophecy of the coming kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. It is a theology of history. It is a summary of doctrinal and practical divinity. And being the capstone of the Bible, it is fitting, right? It is fitting that the book of Revelation is not only the most difficult to interpret, but also has so many wonderful truths and lessons to teach us. Next to the book of Romans, it has the greatest depth, degree, and diversity of Christian doctrine. So what does it teach us? What does it teach us? Well, learn. Learn from the book of Revelation to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, to live for his glory, to worship God in truth, to be discerning of God's works and providence in history, to oppose the works of the devil and of Antichrist, to avoid idolatry and false religion, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to defend the faith with courage, serve one another in love, bear patiently the cross, advance his name by your work and testimony, and look in hope to the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. What a great and wonderful book. A treasury of divine truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word and for the book of Revelation, the capstone of the Bible. And truly, it is filled with wonderful truths that are able to instruct our minds, sanctify our lives, and build us up in the faith, as well as the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would write these words upon our hearts, that we would more and more learn from the book of Revelation how to love you, to worship you, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and to be sanctified by your word and spirit, and thereby to advance your glory in the world until Christ coming again, all to the glory and praise of our blessed Savior. Amen.